At this time, we'd like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to Children's Church. And I'd like to welcome you again to Harvest. We are very glad that you are here this morning, especially if you are visiting with us. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin to turn it to Luke chapter 19, where we are continuing in our series. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you know that Luke has been matching principles from Jesus' parables to kind of real-life encounters. And he does it in such a way that helps us to see that these biblical scriptural principles have actual practical daily meaning. And also in such a way that helps us to see that the things that people were struggling with 2,000 years ago are the exact same things that people struggle with today. They may not be trying to remember what their passwords were for Apple Mail or something like that, but the deep struggles of their heart are the exact same struggles that we have. And last week, we just saw that Jesus had successfully called Zacchaeus to repentance, and now he is going to continue on his road, his journey to Jerusalem. But before going on that road, he pauses to teach. And that brings us to our passage this morning, which we will look at, Luke 19, starting in verse 11. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this: "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that they might know, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you've preserved it for us, that we might have access to it and that we might understand it. We ask now that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds, that we would understand what your passage says, that we would believe it, and that we would follow it. And Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Whenever King Herod the Great died, there actually was almost no speculation or worry or suspense about who would succeed him. Normally there would be suspense, but in this case, there really wasn't. Everyone knew that it would be his spoiled, arrogant, evil son, Archelaus. But only one person in the world could actually make that happen, and that is the Emperor of Rome, Caesar. And so Archelaus did what he needed to do. He put together a traveling caravan, and he traveled from his home in Jericho all the way to Rome. He took his time, he gathered his family and then his extended family and as many luxuries as he could take with him on this long journey. Sure, there was a few problems at home, some problems with Jews, but not that big of a deal. He could take care of it. He sent soldiers to the temple where the disturbance was and killed 3,000 of the worshipers. Nothing big, just a normal day's work. Everything's done, schedule's cleared, I get to go to Rome. He goes. He finally arrives in Rome, but surprise, surprise, some of his family and his entourage betrayed him. And rather than coming up with a list of all the things that he thought they were going to say, like, yeah, he could be the king because he's wise and good, they came up and said, no, he shouldn't be king, I should be queen, or he should be king because I'm better than him. And they betrayed him right there on the spot, blindsiding him. And just when things were kind of at their worst, 50 Jews from Jerusalem come in as a delegation to tell Caesar how unworthy Archelaus was. They had gathered together and had this long list of all the atrocities that he had committed, all the civil failures that he had done, and they presented that to Caesar. It looked good for the Jews. They had a plan, and it appeared to be working. If they could just get Archelaus out, then maybe, just maybe, they'd be able to preserve their way of life, at least until the Messiah comes and sets everything straight. Now, in the end, Caesar decided that Archelaus was indeed unworthy of the title king, but he still allowed him to rule Roman Palestine nonetheless. He was given the promise that if he earned the title king, then Caesar would give it to him then, but he never earned it. The two groups then return to Jerusalem, and raise your hand if you can guess what happens next. They're all killed, right? Archelaus kills them all. The family that betrayed him, the 50 that came to testify against him, everyone that had anything to do with those lists, everybody was killed. Their careful planning backfired, and Archelaus went on a murder spree. Human cunning, truthful reasoning, and earthly justice all failed to preserve these people's lives. And ultimately, it failed to preserve Israel as a nation. Now, planning, cunning, reasoning, and justice are all good things that we must pursue, non-negotiably have to pursue as the people of God, as the Lord grants us. But don't be confused. None of these things ultimately will save our souls, nor can they create the kingdom of God on earth. Only one thing can do all those things, which is why Jesus Christ came to earth. And this is the idea that Jesus is trying to get across as he teaches this parable, the idea that we'll focus on this morning. And that is this, that only the gospel can preserve us until Christ's return. Only the gospel can preserve us until Christ's return. Jesus gave this parable because the people had an expectation that he would establish the messianic kingdom very soon, perhaps in a matter of days. Jesus is kind of slowing his disciples down a little bit and letting them know that he will be gone a long time. He's going on a journey, he says, to a faraway country. He will be gone a long time, and there's a lot of work then for us to do while we await for his return. But the problem is, we can't do that work on our own. It's not easy. In fact, it's impossible without the help of God. Our only hope in waiting well and doing those things that God has called us to do faithfully is to await within the gospel. We must be sustained by that same grace that initially saved us. That is the only way we prevent ourselves from remaining unworthy servants. We'll see this play out as we explore Jesus' parable, and we'll do so by seeing two different things kind of manifest themselves. First, we'll see that the gospel that this is all talking about was earned by Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we'll see that the gospel shapes everyone who hears it. So this first idea, the gospel was earned by Christ. Luke helpfully gives us the point of the parable in verse 11. I don't know if he's had enough experience with people that he tells the parable, and then they're like, that's great. What does that mean? That he's like, okay, I'm just going to put the purpose of the parable in the very beginning and cut out all the questions. But in this case, this parable is an easier parable to understand because its explanation is given to us right at the outset. Look at verse 11. As they heard these things, meaning Jesus and Zacchaeus' conversation, and they watched Zacchaeus' repentance, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Why? because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The people who were following Jesus on the Jerusalem road had seen incredible things. People are being healed, right? These are the same people that would have watched a group of lepers, walking down the road and fingers and arms and stuff growing back together, right? That's freaky. That's weird, right? So you're walking behind this Jesus that's causing fingers and toes and noses to grow. Of course you're going to be walking behind him watching, what's next? What does this guy do next? Other people would have been following him, listening to his teachings. This man teaches with more authority than the Pharisees, and he's a friend to sinners and tax collectors like me. I can't wait to hear what he says next. They loved to hear about the free grace of God and the mercy that's found when they simply repent from their sins. But the problem was is that this crowd did not have a perfect understanding of who Jesus was and what he was doing. They had a worldly expectation that he would begin an earthly conquest. And they expected everything to begin in just a matter of days. Jericho's only about 13 miles away from Jerusalem, so the journey was almost over. They're ready to fight. They're ready to see this Messiah do some cool warfare. And Jesus needed to help them to understand that their expectations of what was about to happen didn't match reality. No, the kingdom's not coming in a couple of days through violence. Your expectations are wrong. They're way too low. What's going to happen at the end of this 13-mile journey is not the liberation of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the Roman Empire. That's nothing. Jesus had a mission to accomplish, and it was indeed to liberate Israel, but it was to liberate Israel from itself, from its own sin. Jesus came to offer the mercy and grace of God to us freely, but he had to earn it first. As a man, Jesus must fulfill humanity's side of the covenants of God, and he must do so with a divine perfection that no one has. He must also take upon himself the wrath of the Father for the sins of the elect, so that the perfect justice of God might meet his perfect grace on the cross. Jesus had to earn the gospel, which is why he was in and on the Jerusalem road to begin with. But who did he earn it for? We see from our passage that the gospel is not for everybody. The gospel was given to who? To servants. In this parable, we see that the gospel is for servants. The nobleman gave each of his servants a single mina. And the mina in this parable represents the gospel. What's a mina? I had to look it up because every time I read it, I immediately etch-a-sketch it and forget it, right? But a mina was about 100 days worth of wages. So a day laborer works 100 days, he would earn a mina. That's about a little over 3 months' wages. And so if you worked at the Embassy of Heaven, Chick-fil-A, and you made $15 an hour, which is kind of our minimum wage equivalent, after taxes, that's about $8,800 in today's currency. So a mina today would be worth about $8,800. Now, who did the mina belong to? The mina belonged to the landowner, to the nobleman, but it was entrusted to his servants. In the same way, the gospel belongs to God. Do you get that? So whenever you are thinking about evangelism and you are thinking about how hopeless it may seem, don't worry about it. It's not your gospel. It's not your person. It's not your heart. That's not your lost thing. You didn't make it. It's not your gospel. It's not your power. Don't worry about it. The master has called you to be faithful and to be a good steward of it and to proclaim it and to give it freely to everyone. But don't worry about it. The power of God is in the gospel. God is the one who owns the gospel, and God will use the gospel in the hearts and the minds of those who hear it according to his sovereignty, to his providence, his strength, but also according to his goodness, which is so much greater than our goodness. The gospel is entrusted to servants, to Christians, not just to elders and deacons, but to everyone in whom the Holy Spirit resides. Notice also that the nobleman gives each servant the same amount. He gives them a single mina. This is one of the ways that this parable is different than the parable given of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which I think is a different parable. But in that parable, their different servants are given different amounts of talents. Here, everyone gets the same thing in the same amount. And that's a very important detail. We've all been entrusted with the same amount of gospel. Have you ever longed for the courage of Peter, who preached boldly before thousands of people at Pentecost? Do you wish for the persistence and strength that enabled Paul to endure so many trials and so many hardships for the sake of the lost? Do you wish you could love the Lord Jesus as deeply and intimately as the Apostle John did, or as righteously as James the Just did? Their faiths seem so great, and ours seems so weak and pathetic. Well, Jesus is saying that we have all that we need. What Paul needed and what Peter needed, we have. Do you want courage? The gospel promises that even if the world crucifies our bodies, the Lord will preserve and even reward our souls. Plus, there's a resurrection to come, so not even the physical death that the world threatens us with sticks. If Jesus is for us, truly, who could be against us? Do you want persistence? The gospel promises that all who come to Christ will be raised on the last day. It promises that our salvation from start to finish is a work of God, and that nothing, nothing in all of heaven and earth or hell could ever pull us away from his hand. The gospel promises us our security. Do you want love? The gospel tells us that while we were still sinning, spiritually dead enemies of God, Christ loved us and died for us. The gospel points out all the flaws in us that should make us unlovable, but then it shows us Jesus' love shining through every hole and scar of sin, making all things new to the praise of our Heavenly Father. Do you see? Every weakness and every flaw in our faith is cured, and our hearts are renewed through the gospel. We have all that we need. The gospel is the power of God for our salvation, and in it alone do we find life and hope. The gospel's power is indeed the same for all of us, because the gospel's power is unlimited. It is the power of God. Makes perfect sense, then, that God gave it to servants. But who else is it for? If we read this parable closely and with a critical eye, we will see that the gospel is for God's servants. But it's also for God's enemies. Before we get to the faithless servant, we are introduced to another contingent of rebels. And look at verse 14. It says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" This is where the story about Archelaus becomes important. In the real-life encounter between him and Caesar, there was a contingent of Jews who rightly complained about his unrighteous, murderous rule, and they complained justifiably. Now, those who had seen Christ so sacrificially teach and heal would never compare him to Archelaus, except as an opposite. So the people who were following Christ would have understood immediately that Jesus is comparing himself, the nobleman, as an opposite to Archelaus. The Jews could relate to and agree with the delegation that went to Rome, but they cannot agree with the delegation in this parable. Why? Because in the parable, despite the accusation of the wicked servant, the nobleman is actually a generous and benevolent ruler. And in Christ, we have something even better than that. We have perfection. Perfection in his divinity and perfection in his humanity. Perfection in his thoughts, perfection in his words, perfection in his actions. He is full of love, and he's more patient than any mere mortal. His native tongue is kindness, and with the same hand, he can strike down nations or tenderly care for a bruised reed. Now, there is no room for complaint about Jesus, but oh, to our shame, how we do complain. Lord, I would not have lied if you had just provided more. Lord, I'm stealing because you haven't given me enough. Lord, I would have resisted this temptation if you had just made me a little bit more self-controlled. If that prefrontal cortex was just a tiny bit bigger, God, I'd have a whole lot easier of a time. Jesus, if I could just see you physically for a moment, all of my sins and struggles would fade away. We've all had thoughts like this, but these excuses are just self-defense mechanisms for a conscience that's still informed by sin and not informed by the gospel. These are ways to justify ourselves so that we can escape punishment. And what a silly thing for a Christian to do, to try to escape punishment. What punishment? What punishment are we trying to escape? Do you mean the one that Jesus perfectly satisfied already on our behalf? We don't need to escape a punishment that Christ has perfectly satisfied for us. How then do we get to a place where we don't complain and blame God for our sin? Well, again, look at Luke, because he draws our attention back to the gospel. And he does so in such a way that he shows us that the gospel shapes everyone who hears it. The gospel shapes everyone who hears it. We're all familiar with pictures you can't unsee, or a story or a joke that you just can't unhear. Funny comic or something that you wish you just couldn't ever see again, or I'm going to ruin all of your days. Songs like Baby Shark, doot doot, things like that that just get stuck and you cannot get them out of your head, right? We get the principle. There are things that kind of just stick with us and we carry around. The gospel is like that on steroids. It's like that on an exponential level. It is something so powerful, so unique, and so inhabited by the very presence and power of God that when it comes in contact with a human being, that human being cannot stay the same. It is impossible to be in contact with the gospel and not be changed one way or the other. The gospel will shape us. Either people are moved towards repentance and draw near to Christ, or they brush up against the gospel and they hate it and they push it away and they move further away from God. The gospel is going to shape everybody. And we see this wonderfully put on display in verses 15 through 19. Let's read these verses. It says, when he returned, the landowner, or the nobleman, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. There's much to unpack here, but what we see from these two interactions is that the gospel blesses those who love God. So that first group of people who are brushed up against the gospel and that respond to the gospel through faith and repentance, these are the people who love God. If you truly love God, as most people say that they do, you will love Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the triune God. To love Jesus is to love God, and to truly love God is to love Jesus. Those are inseparable things. And if we love God, we will invariably see our own sin. And when we see our sin, we will hate it. If we hate our sin, we will long for God's mercy and will long for his grace, and so we will rejoice then when we receive them. We hear the gospel of God's forgiveness in Christ, and then we repent unto everlasting life. Our sins are forgiven, and we are promised eternal life. And until the day that we are given that final eternal life, the gospel continues to bless us by shaping us more and more into the image of Jesus. helping us to die to our old fallen loves and to come alive to the new loves of righteousness and the love of God and the things that God has made. We're blessed then by the gospel. But the gospel also condemns those who hate God. So that second group of people. In other words, the gospel will harden the already hard hearts of those who reject Jesus Christ. When the gospel settles within the fertile soil of an elect heart, it grows into faith and new life. When the gospel falls onto the rocky, hard hearts of those who hate God, it will sometimes create new life and soften that hard heart. But at other times, that gospel will harden further that already hard heart. We can see this in our parable by looking at verses 20 through 21, which says, "Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.'" Let me ask you this. Is God being harsh here? We have a man who appears justifiably afraid of his master fail, essentially because of paralyzing fear. Why would you call this poor man then wicked? Well, first, we should question whether or not we should take this third servant at his word. Should we believe him when he describes the nobleman as a severe man? What did we just read about these first two servants? How were they treated? They were treated with an incredible, unbelievable amount of generosity. Taking care of one mina, $8,800, resulted in one servant being set over 10 cities and another servant being set over 5 cities. Those are crazy rewards that are disproportional to the service that these servants gave. It surpassed their obedience. They loved their master, and so they obeyed. They were owed nothing for that service. When servants serve, they're doing what they're supposed to. But the nobleman loved his servants deeply, and so he rewarded those who were faithful, not according to their faithfulness, but according to his graciousness. 10 minas does not earn you 10 cities, but the love of the master does. This servant, then, is either lying or he is so confused about the true nature of his master that he has invented a monster that lives in his head. The servant's fear was probably not justified, and so what he says about his master and how he hides his mina are all testimonies of something that is not true. The same thing happens today. It happens today with those who reject God. Often they appear religious and they usually say that I love God. But then trouble comes and they begin to have hard thoughts and hard feelings toward God. They develop a bitterness and a hardness towards him that erects a wall that wants to separate either all of life or a part of life from him. They first then begin to misrepresent God by redefining him according to their own desires and wisdom. And then they curse him when they fail to love him and to serve him. That's what is happening in our passage, and that's why the nobleman says in verses 22 through 24 what he does. He says to this unworthy servant, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant." He's saying, look, this is so wrong. There's not even a good place to start. Everything is so backwards and turned upside down on its head with you. I can't even begin in reality, so I'm going to begin with where you are. Let's just take what you said for granted. Let's just assume that, yeah, okay, I'm a hard master. I'm a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Let's say that that's true. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. He's saying, baloney, right? Oh, you were afraid of me? If you were afraid of me, why didn't you put it in the bank? Because that's what somebody that was afraid of me would do. Because then I'd get my money back, plus I'd take the interest from you as a severe man like you say I am. None of what this nobleman, of what this servant says of the nobleman is true. But even if it were, that would be all the more reason for this wicked servant to invest his mina in a bank. Hiding it is the last thing that a servant would do if he really was afraid of his master. The servant's sin wasn't fear. The servant's sin was selfishness and laziness and apathy. Those things didn't happen as a result of fear. They happened as a result of a lazy heart that worships and serves itself. Now we see that the servant's accusation against the master had less to do with the truth of reality of who the master was and more to do with the servant hiding his own wickedness and selfishness to cover up his embarrassment. Perhaps he thought that the nobleman was pathetic and powerless. Perhaps he thought that the delegation would succeed in stopping him from inheriting the country. Maybe he thought that the nobleman was such a nice and gracious master that he would forgive him even for being this negligent in his duties. Whatever the reason, the servant was only a servant in name. He did not serve his master, nor did he love him in any way. Many people have similar thoughts today. Maybe you think that God sees all, but doesn't really interact. He doesn't interfere. He's like the clockmaker that makes a very intricate clock and winds it up and sets it and then just watches it. Tick, tick, isn't this good? Tick. Well, there's a bird that's going to come out on the hour. Just watch. That's not what God does, right? God is intimately involved in his creation. He's intimately involved not just in the rise and falls of nations and human history, but intimately engaged in your life and in my life, in our thoughts, our feelings, the little things that happen in life and the big things. Our God is always there. But many people think that God is maybe just watching. Maybe you're trusting that God is so progressive and so tolerant that he will reward any attempt at being good, even if that attempt has nothing or little to do with his son, Jesus Christ. Surely, when we die, everybody will see the truth and we'll all accept the truth, and we'll see that we were all maybe a little right and a little wrong at the same time, and God will be gracious and let all of us in, including me. If you've had those thoughts, my friend, I've had those thoughts. But please know that those thoughts are ancient. They're timeless. They are not new, nor are they unique. They are lies that seep up from hell, little promises whispered in our ear meant to draw us from the path of salvation and lead us into ruin. Jesus wants us to understand this danger. He wants us to take him at his word and to put our faith in him before he comes again, before it's too late. And so he says what he says in verses 25 through 26. He said to him, the people respond to the master, and they said, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, everyone who has more, I'm sorry, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." We can readily understand the objection. Lord, he has 10 minas. Why is it good to take what little this third servant had and give it to someone who now already has more than anyone else? It's a hard saying, right? But I promise you we all agree with it. Let me ask you this. If we could snap our fingers and those three servants magically appeared here, and I could snap my fingers and Elon Musk gives everybody $8,800, because I can't do that, right? Everybody has $8,800, and I'm like, all you got to do is pick which servant to invest in. The one who got 1,000% return, the one who got a 500% return, or the one who got a 0% return. Which one are you guys going to invest in? We'll all invest in the same guy, right? We'll give it to the first servant. God is smart, and God is wise, and he is heavily invested in seeing his kingdom on earth growing until it reaches its full maturity at the return of its king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he works toward that end, he will work shrewdly and wisely, and he calls those who serve him to work and to do the same thing the same way. But for those who choose not to serve him, he says in verse 27, But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." This is another hard saying. But oftentimes, truth is hard to hear. And the truth is that one day Jesus Christ will return, and every human being will have to give an account to him of what we did on earth. That is a truth. That truth compels us then to evaluate ourselves now before it is too late. What am I doing with the gospel? Do I love my master, the great nobleman of noblemen, the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I investing the gospel in the lives of those around me? Am I using the gifts that the Lord has given me faithfully to improve what I already have? Or am I more like the third servant? I'll confess to you that as I ask myself those questions this week and as I consider the answers, I hate those answers. Maybe you don't like your answers either. Maybe all of us are much more like the third servant than we are the first two. Perhaps that's the point of this parable, the way that it's given to us, to bring us to a point where we realize that all of us are the third servant. What are we to do? How do we change? If we evaluate ourselves and then feel the pangs of guilt over our failures and weaknesses, there's only one thing to do. There's only one person to go to, only one place where we could find help. Look down into your hands and see what your king has entrusted to you. He's entrusted the gospel, the very thing that you need to hear when you see your weakness. And that gospel tells us that our acceptance before God does not depend on who we are or what we have done, but instead depends entirely on what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And what did he do? He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem because he knew that's where you go to die for bad servants. He knew that's where the third servant would be. He would be on that hill where he would die, and so he set his face and he went. He set his face to the cross, knowing that he was trading the infinite worthiness of his blood for the souls of those whom he would cherish forever. He set his face to the throne of heaven, to the will of his Father, who from eternity past set in stone every name that is to be named during that great roll call in heaven, and he did not let any obstacle even slow him down. And he set his face to pour out his wrath against every evil and every stain of hell that has tainted or tarnished those who belong to him. From his mouth comes destruction for all of evil. And from that mouth will come eternal blessings and words of love and comfort for those who follow him. This is the gospel that you've been entrusted with. The king has rescued his own, and now he calls to you. He's given you the gospel. The question that we come as we leave from this passage is, what are we going to do with it? Let us consider that question today as we rest in that gospel, as we rest from our labors, and prepare to be faithful servants the rest of this week. If you would, please pray with me as we close this time. Jesus, we are so thankful that you set your face like flint to Jerusalem. We are so thankful for your strength, for your love. Yet, God, even the thankfulness that we have is tiny compared to what it should be. We pray that we would see the cross and the glory of your love more clearly every day, that we would grow in our thanksgiving, grow in our appreciation of who you are. We pray, Lord, that this grace that we have from you would anchor us to the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.